We've been going through in our evening services 1 Samuel. A few weeks ago, we saw how the people of God chose to reject God as their king and try to find a human king so that they could be like all the other nations. We saw how Samuel looked for a king and found a king in Saul. Saul then became the first king of Israel. We saw how Saul's reign started very well, and it looked for a while that Saul might be a good king who honoured God. Last week, however, we saw things start to sour, and we saw how Saul began to turn away from being the king God wanted him to be. This week we're going to see Saul's final downfall into God removing his favour from Saul. We'll start with the first three verses, verses 1 to 3 of our reading. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." Now at first glance we might look at this and think this is incredibly harsh. In fact, this actually seems very cruel. Why would a God who we know is just, who we know is merciful, want to destroy an entire nation and leave no one? Why is the judgment so total? Well, there's a few things to bear in mind that might help us to understand. First thing, just to say quickly, is that we as Christians of the New Testament should expect that God will never require of us that we should destroy another nation like this. And the reason why that is the case is because the way God executes judgment in the New Testament has changed from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when God executes judgment, he does it through human beings. He has human agents to execute his judgment for him. That's what's happening here. God is using King Saul as an agent to execute his judgment against the Amalekites. In the New Testament, however, we have a much clearer view of the eternal judgment that God himself will bring. And so therefore, the use of human beings to bring about God's judgment in the New Testament has been largely removed. We as Christians are called in the New Testament to live peaceably with all, insofar as it depends on us. That being said, however, it's still the same God who we worship and who we know is entirely just, perfectly merciful, who still seems to wish that the entire Amalekite nation should be destroyed. How do we reconcile ourselves with this? Perhaps a good place to start is in understanding a little bit about where we see the Amalekites in the rest of the Old Testament. This isn't the first place we see the Amalekites. We actually see the Amalekites much earlier in the Old Testament, in Exodus 17. At this point, the Israelites are in exile in the desert. They're essentially a group of refugees fleeing slavery. It's unlikely that they would have many defences, many weapons, and it's very unlikely that they would have any valuables worthy of pillaging. And yet we read this in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. "The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim." This is the level of malice that the Amalekites were capable of, to attack refugees, people who were completely incapable, in worldly terms, to defend themselves. People whose valuables weren't even worth taking. Now, by the miracle of God, the Israelites were able to defeat the Amalekites at Rephidim. And after Israel has the victory, God says this to Moses in verse 14 of Exodus 17. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this on a scroll, as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." This is the promise God made to Moses, and we see in 1 Samuel 15 God trying to fulfill that promise. Now, maybe the Amalekites have changed. It's been a long time since then. Maybe they have repented of their ways and turned to God. Perhaps they have stopped their wickedness, their bloodthirst, their willingness to attack the vulnerable. Sadly, that's not the case. We see this in our own passage, in verse 33 of 1 Samuel 15, when Samuel is talking to the king of the Amalekites. "But Samuel said, 'As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women.'" This is the wickedness of King Agag of the Amalekites. His sword makes women childless. Samuel is using language to show the bloodthirstiness of King Agag. And it's not just King Agag. In the same way that King Agag was capable of violence and cruelty towards the vulnerable, the nation of the Amalekites joined in that wickedness. Now, saying all this, it might still look to us like this is unjust. Yes, the Amalekites were wicked, but should they be totally destroyed? Was there not one person among them who didn't deserve destruction? So it might still be confusing to us. And actually, that's okay. It's okay if we don't entirely understand the wisdom of God or the justice of God. If we don't understand why God does what he does sometimes, provided we remember that it is the justice of God. And God's justice is beyond our justice. His wisdom is beyond our wisdom. He is the God who never punishes the innocent with the guilty. He is the God who would spare a city of wickedness for the sake of 10 righteous men. With this in mind, knowing everything we know about the goodness and the mercy of God, we should be comforted with that, even if we can't understand everything that he, in his wisdom and his mercy, does. Now, just as we should accept that God is just in his judgment, King Saul should have accepted that he's just in his judgment. King Saul was commanded to destroy the Amalekites. King Saul was supposed to destroy the Amalekites. Is that what happens? We read on in verses 7 to 9. "Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed." Saul rebels against God. He spares the best of the livestock. He keeps King Agag alive as a prize of war. Saul has sinned against God. Saul has fallen for the deceitfulness of sin. Now, I believe as we read this passage that we're going to see how sin can be so deceitful. What are the tactics of sin? What makes sin deceitful in the way that it is? I believe that in this passage we see sin deceitfully makes us value human approval above God's approval. That's number one. Sin deceitfully disguises itself as righteousness, evil pretending to be good. That's number two. And finally, sin deceitfully allows us to find scapegoats so we don't have to not acknowledge our own sin. Now, if we learn these, if we understand the tactics that sin uses, we can see how weak we are to stop it, and we can understand more our need for God's grace. On top of that, it can help us fight back. In the light of the goodness of God's grace, in the light that we have been saved through the blood of the Lamb, a knowledge of the tactics of sin can help us to turn to Christ. But first, let's look at the motives of Saul. Why does Saul do this? Why does Saul want to disobey God? Well, we find out later. It isn't because of mercy. If it was an act of mercy, he would have spared as many people as he could. But he destroyed everything that was despised and weak. The only things that he allowed to live, or he allowed to not be destroyed, were the things that he valued, the things that were valuable to men. So it wasn't mercy. Why did he do it then? We read in verse 24, a little later on. I was afraid, this is Saul talking, I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them. Saul's sin was that he feared his soldiers more than he wanted to honour God. There we see the first tactic of the deceitfulness of sin. Sin makes us want to honour men more than it makes us want to honour God. The second tactic, of the deceitfulness of sin, we can see a bit later on. In verses 10 to 11, little on from where we were before. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. So the Lord is angry with Saul. Saul has turned away from him. And God wishes to instruct Samuel to go to Saul. What happens when Samuel goes to Saul? What happens when Saul says that Samuel has done wickedly? That Saul has done wickedly? We read in verse 13. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Now Saul actually thinks that he has done good in God's eyes, even though he has clearly violated God's commandments. Saul actually believes he has done what God has wished of him. So Saul thinks, I have destroyed what is weak and despised. I have kept what is good. Therefore I have done God's will. What were God's instructions? Again in verse 3. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Saul categorically failed to obey God. Saul kept the best of the Amalekite possessions and he spared the king of the Amalekites as a war prize. And yet Saul believes he has done God's will. Here we see the second tactic of the deceitfulness of sin. Sin always disguises itself as righteousness. And this isn't the only time we see it in the Bible. It's a common theme of the deceitfulness of sin. We see it in the New Testament. We see it with Jesus in the wilderness, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 to 7. This is when the devil is trying to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, It is also written, Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Even Satan can quote scripture. Sin will always try to disguise itself as righteousness. How does Samuel respond? When Saul says, I have done right even though he has done wrong, how does Saul respond? We read in verses 22 and 23. But Samuel replied, Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. In the same way that Christ is able to overcome the deceit of Satan through an understanding of God's word, Samuel is able to use his understanding of what God has commanded Saul to do to overcome Saul's own deceit. In the same way, whenever we are met with the risk that sin has hidden itself as righteousness, what do we go to? Go to God's word. We see in God's word the truth. If we read and understand, learn to love and pray over the Bible, that is how we overcome the deceitfulness of sin when it pretends that it is righteousness instead. What happens next? So Samuel has shown Saul his wickedness. What happens next? Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned." So Samuel's recognized now. Saul's recognized now his own wickedness. "I violated the Lord's commands and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive me my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." He's recognized that he's sinned. Does he hold himself accountable for his sin? He doesn't. "I was afraid of the men." He places the blame for his sin on the wickedness of his soldiers rather than recognizing that he is squarely to blame. It was the soldiers. He does it again. He's done it before, even before he recognizes his own sin. Verse 15. "Saul answered, 'The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle.'" Verse 21. "The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder." Saul, who was in a position of authority, Saul was accountable for the behavior of the soldiers. This isn't the only time we see this. We see this in the very first sin in Genesis 3. When Adam takes from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and God confronts him about it. "Adam answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.'" Adam shifted the blame for his sin onto his wife, just in the same way that Saul has shifted the blame for his sin onto his troops. Now we see in the greater king that we're going to meet soon, King David, the opposite attitude. King David was the good king, but he was not a perfect king. In fact, he did many things that were quite wicked. But what happens when he recognizes his sin? We see in his own words in Psalm 51, verses 3 to 4. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict, and justified when you judge." David, the greater king, is able to acknowledge his sins. But more than that, he's able to trust in the mercy of God's grace. We read later in that same psalm in verse 9, "Hide your face from my sin and block out all my iniquity." So we've seen the wickedness of sin and the tactics of sin. But if I just left it there, be in a very grave situation indeed. Why? Because we simply don't have the capacity to handle sin on our own. We can't defend ourselves against sin. It's too powerful, it's too great. If it was just left to our own devices, we'd be in a very great predicament indeed. But fortunately, we are able to end in a good note. If you read later on in verses 27 to 28, as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbours, to one better than you." Now we're going to discover that this one better than Saul is King David. Now David was not a perfect king, as we've just seen, but he was the one after God's own heart. But what's greater still is that in the Bible, David is a forerunner, a representation of a better king still, the perfect king, King Jesus. Now we're all going to fall for the deceitfulness of sin. We already have in our lives, and we're going to continue to fall into the deceitfulness of sin. But whereas the bad king Saul gave the blame for his sin to his soldiers, the perfect King Jesus will take the blame for our sin at the cross. It is through God's perfect king that we can receive forgiveness. Because Christ died, unlike King Saul, we will never be turned away. It's just a couple of questions that I'd like to end you with to discuss. In what ways can we see the dangers of sin deceitfully popping up in our normal weeks? And number two, perhaps the more joyful question, why is it such good news that we have a better king than Saul?